This is the 25th message from 1 John. That is our text for this morning's sermon. You'll want to follow closely. It's a difficult text. We don't shy away from difficult texts in this church. We're frightened by them, but we don't shy away from them. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 13. Verse 13, the Apostle John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, let me ask the question. Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe that we will live beyond this world, that there will be life in eternity, that the conscious self will move from this existence to another existence in another place? I think most people do, at least in this country and in most places in the world. I believe most people don't think that this world is all that there is, that they don't believe that we have arisen out of oblivion and that we will then return to that oblivion. They don't believe that this existence is the sum of all that we can ever hope for. No, I think that most people believe that there will be another existence beyond the grave. And what the Bible describes is that there are really two destinies for humanity that we all live on. But some are going to live on in heaven and some are going to live on in hell. What is heaven? Well, heaven is that place where God is, where all good is amplified and perfected. And we get a glimpse of heaven in the relative good that we experience in this world. All the good that we experience in sight and sound and in mind and conscience and in relationship. All that is going to be amplified. All that is going to be perfected. The pleasures of soul, the pleasures of spirit. All those are going to be enjoyed. And then everything that corrupts and harms is going to be removed. And God supremely is going to be enjoyed. He's going to wipe away our tears. He's going to banish death and mourning and crying and pain. Now, Revelation 21, 3 through 7 describes that that reality. And there it says that he will make all things new and that he will provide for us refreshment from springs of water of life without cost. Or Psalm 16, 11, in his presence, we'll experience there the fullness of joy. And at his right hand, we will enjoy pleasures forevermore. Well, what is hell? Well, hell is where evil is undiluted and unrestrained. Hell is where the devil and his demons and all the wicked through all the ages will be cast. And Jesus tells us more about hell than we learn about from any other single source. Jesus says that it will be a furnace of fire. He says that it will be a place of darkness and isolation. He says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. There will be those like the rich man in the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man who will lift up their eyes being in torment and will speak of the agony that they're experiencing in the flames. And they will wish for a drop of water on their tongues to provide them some relief. So there are two destinies for humanity. And then I need to personalize that, right? I need to connect the dots. That means that there's one of two destinies for me as well. I'm not exempt from this. I'm not exempt from what the Bible describes. I will either spend eternity in heaven with God and his angels and the righteous throughout all the ages, or I will spend eternity with the devil and his demons and with the wicked in that darkness, in that place of agony forever and ever and ever. And what used to be the favorite memory verse for Christians, John 3:16, really summarizes the whole situation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not, what? Perish. That's what hell is. Hell is that place in which we perish. And heaven is that place of everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him, it's through Jesus, the gospel promises, that those who believe will not perish. They'll escape the dark destiny. And they will be given the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this epistle that we're studying here, this was written that we could, that we might know, that we might have the assurance. John's gospel was written in order to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. John's epistle was written to assure those who were already convinced in that respect, so that they might know, so that they might have confidence, so that they might have assurance that they really are delivered, that they have eternal life, that they are saved, that they will spend eternity with God. Back to verse 13. These things were written that you might know, so that you would not be left in the dark, questioning, wondering, not knowing what will happen upon the day of death when that moment arrives. I believe that if you'll ponder that for a moment, that you'd have to say, wherever you arrive from or whatever point in your own spiritual pilgrimage, you'd have to admit that there isn't any more important question to settle, right? Where you're going to spend eternity. Granted that most of us believe that there is an eternity, what would be more crucial? What would be more important than settling that question? What priority would overtake the necessity of determining, as well as I'm able to determine and as quickly as I'm able to determine it, where I'm going to spend eternity? Life is short. Eternity is long. It goes on forever and ever. We can't even quantify what eternity is. That needs to be settled. I need not to approach that day not knowing, wondering, doubting, unassured, ignorant of what's going to happen. As John said in his second chapter, the 19th verse, the form of this world is passing away. So what in all of the world should be allowed to supersede the importance that I attach to answering the question of eternity? What would be the greater priority? Upon what would I place more importance than answering this question? And one of the great promises of the Bible, though we have to say that there are whole groups of Christians out there that deny this possibility, one of the great blessings of the gospel, one of the great promises of the gospel, is that we can know. And we're not presumptuous in knowing. It's not as though we're saying something boastful about ourselves if we know. After all, the gospel says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They're not saved because they're righteous, but because they're sinners. And a righteousness is given to them or credited to them that is not their own, that is alien to them, that they do not themselves possess. Salvation is a gift that God gives. So when we say about ourselves that we can have assurance that we can know, as John says, we're not saying something about ourselves and our own virtue. In fact, we're saying quite the opposite. Our knowing it is wrapped up in knowing Christ, not in being worthy or having earned or merited or having been good enough or righteous enough or virtuous enough in order to have eternal life. No, it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus and in the cross and in the atonement that was accomplished there by the Lamb of God, foreshadowed by so many tens of thousands of lambs sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That once for all final atoning sacrifice. It's in him that we have eternal life. And it's for that reason that this epistle was written. So I would urge you then, let's give focused attention then this morning to the question, how is it that we can know? The answer that he gives in this passage is faith. He really gives us two answers, faith and then our experience. We're going to look first at faith. We really can't review everything that he said about how we can know, because over the weeks we've gone over the social test. How do I know that I have faith? Well, there's a social test. Do you love the brethren? You don't love the brethren, you don't really have faith. And then he has as well a moral test. How do I know that I have real faith? Well, there's a moral test. Do you keep the commandments? You don't keep the commandments, your faith is false. It's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. You keep the commandments. So he doesn't go back over that again. We've been over that. You can listen to the tapes if you wish. But here is what he has to say, is that it is to those who believe. And in John's epistle, he's particularly concerned about the content of the faith that we exercise. He's concerned about our theology. It matters what you believe. It matters. The content of our faith matters. And he's been stressing this and he's been going over this. We found it back in chapter 4, verse verse 2, that we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's a particular theological understanding. It's of incarnation, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has come in the flesh. He is truly divine and truly human. That's been his concern throughout. Because remember, he's dealing with Gnostics, these false teachers who denied that Jesus was truly human and truly divine. What they said was that the human Jesus was anointed at his baptism by the divine Christ, that Christ remained upon him until the cross and then left him so that it was the human Jesus and not the divine Christ that died upon the cross. And so one of the burdens of John is that we believe in the full humanity and full divinity and full efficacy of Christ and his atonement. So that's where he's coming from when he says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, the name, the person of the Son of God, in order that you may know it's because we believe. The other tests, the social and the moral, they arise out of the theological, out of faith. It is because we believe then that we love the brethren and we keep the commandments. So it is faith. Because we believe, we can know. So let's then start at the beginning of the passage, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. One of the commentators said this was the most perplexing verse in the Bible. That was not very reassuring to me when I realized I'd have to stand up in front of 500 people and tell them what it meant. It is perplexing. These whole series of verses are perplexing, difficult. There's a number of interpretations, water and blood. There's some people that think it refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. There's Calvin thought it referred to the piercing of the side of Jesus and the description of the water and the blood coming out. I believe that it's talking about the Spirit at baptism, the water and the blood of the cross. In other words, he came by water, he was baptized, and in other words, really the emphasis would be on the blood. Over against those who deny that it was truly the Son of God in his divinity that died on the cross, it's water and blood, not just water, not just at the baptism and then the divine nature leaves before the crucifixion. No, water and blood, both. Full humanity, full divinity. This also then in verses 7 through 10, he'll continue to speak of water and blood, and then he'll combine that with reference to the Spirit and speak of those as water and blood and Spirit as being witnesses to the humanity and divinity of Christ. So that we have sort of, bear with me here, you have the witnesses of history, the baptism, water, the blood, the crucifixion. And then you have the witness of the Spirit. So that's objective and in history. And then you have the Spirit. You have that to the internal, subjective, spiritual confirmation in our hearts of that which to which the apostles bore witness. You see, they were eyewitnesses. And what they witnessed, they wrote down in Scripture. And so we have the benefit of their eyewitness. And so there's the witness of history now recorded in Scripture to the full humanity and the full divinity of Christ, the water and the blood. And then we have further confirmation as what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 8:16, where his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that these things are true, of the veracity of the biblical witness, of the apostolic witness. You may have experienced this at some point in your life where you've been reading the Bible and it just comes home to you. And you realize in that moment, this is the truth. This is an accurate description of reality. This is a true description of God and humanity and the problem of humanity and the solution to the problem of humanity, where it just comes home and it registers. And that's what he's referring to here. We have both the external witness to the humanity and to the divinity of the one in whom belief in whom ensures us eternal life. And we have the confirmation that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. So let's read through those verses. And he says in verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Remember, Jesus said, of the Spirit, that the Spirit in John 15:26 is the Spirit of truth. Who will bear witness to me? Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it internally in our hearts, in our consciences, in matters of conviction. So he will, the Spirit of truth, will bear witness to me, and you in turn will bear witness also. There's that connection to the Spirit bearing witness to the witness of the apostles. And that's all that we benefit from. Verse 8, for there are three that bear witness. There's the Spirit and then the two witnesses of history, water and blood. And these three are in agreement. Verse 9, and if we receive the witness of men, Deuteronomy 19:13 required that before there could be a conviction, there had to be the witnesses of three. There had to be three witnesses. So that on that basis of human testimony, we convict. So he's saying if we receive human testimony, three witnesses of the truth of a given situation, then why would we not receive God's three witnesses? The witness that of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism, the witness of the Spirit on the cross, and then the witness of the Spirit in our hearts. So that's the way he argued. Now, is that going to convince somebody who's outside of the Christian community? I don't think so. This is not that kind of a proof. This is not that kind of an argument. This is an argument from within the community, among those who want to deny the full divinity of the Christ on the cross. To them, he's saying, look, you've got the witness of the blood, you've got the witness of the water, you've got the witness of the Holy Spirit. These confirm each other. It's not a proof for the unbeliever who's outside. It's trying to convince those who are tempted with heresy, tempted in some way to either diminish the humanity or the divinity of Jesus, that no, he is truly the Son of God, truly the Savior of the world, truly human, truly divine. He continues, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, that is the Holy Spirit. The one who does not believe, God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. He has made God a liar in that God has witnesses, the witnesses of God, and they've not received these witnesses. They have not received the whole truth of the whole ministry of the whole Christ, of his humanity and divinity, of his death, burial and resurrection and ascension, and of the efficacy of his atonement. But those who have, to them is given the gift of eternal life. So if we're answering the question, how can we know? How do we know? The Apostle John is saying, we believe the witnesses. That's how we know the truth about Jesus. We have the witness of Scripture to the identity of the historical Jesus, and we have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts. And on those two bases, we believe in the fullness of his humanity, divinity, and the efficacy of his death. As opposed to what Stephen in Acts 7:51 refers to as resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the witness, not receiving that witness, hardening one's heart. He refers there to those who are stiff-necked and stubborn and whose hearts are hardened. They won't receive the witness. They're not open to it. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been nudging them. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been speaking to them. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been bringing a measure of conviction, but they've not been open to it. They've resisted that. They have fought that. They say, no, not me. No, I could never go there. I could never believe that. I don't want to be identified with that. I don't want to be identified with those people. I don't want to be identified with the Christian community. I don't want to be identified with a bunch of fundamentalists. I don't want to be identified with Bible thumpers. I'm embarrassed about what they believe. I could never go there. And yet there's a conviction that's coming. There's this prompting that they're feeling. And there's this resistance that's building up. So the plea that John is making here is that you believe the witnesses. The witness that the Holy Spirit is giving to the truth that is described in the Bible. So how do we know that we have eternal life? It's We know if we believe what the Bible says about Jesus. To those the promise is given. And so you need not doubt. You need to seize those promises. You don't need to look at death as a dark unknown. You don't need to be fearful about what's going to happen beyond the grave. You need to seize upon those promises. Believe those promises. Trust those promises. And in so doing, live no more in the tyranny and slavery of the fear of death. Have that confidence and assurance that you have eternal life. Then he says that we also have the life, the experience that we've already received. How do we know? We know because we have faith. But he moves now, that's the theological, he moves now into the experiential. And that happens in verse 11. He says there, and the witness is this. He moves us now to another realm. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Has given. And you got to watch these apostles. You got to watch their verb tenses. And we've seen this over and over again in John's first epistle. Has given. That's a past tense. It's already been given. This is something that you already have. This is something that you already possess. It's another angle, as it were, on the way that the Holy Spirit convinces our hearts. And this is through the experience. You've already been given eternal life. Now, eternal life is to be understood both quantitatively and qualitatively. The term embraces both. It's not just life that goes on forever and ever and ever. That could be dull. That could be boring. That could be undesirable. That could be spent in hell. So it's not just endless life. The concept of eternal life also includes quality of life. This is the best life. This is the life as we described at the beginning. This is the life in which there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. This is life in which is being lived at the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore, where we delight ourselves in him and find in him the fulfillment of the desires of our hearts, where all the good in this world is compounded and amplified and perfected. We just get little glimpses of that good here in the present and now. Every good that you can imagine, from what you see to what you hear to what you taste, all of the sense data that we receive, all of that perfected and compounded and amplified. All of the blessing of relationships, perfected relationships in eternity. And then, of course, supremely in God himself. If there's joy to be found in human relationships, then what about the perfected relationship with the perfect God? Of which all personal relationships are but a dim shadow and a pale reflection. That's how I believe that we're to understand heaven. A place of joy and of peace and of satisfaction and of fulfillment without pain and suffering and sorrow. And what he's saying there is that you have been given that now. Well, you say it doesn't seem like I've been given it now. Well, you've only been given it now in part. 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part is what the apostle says. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 23, he characterizes the Christian life as a groaning. He says there, we groan within ourselves, awaiting the revelation of the Son of God, awaiting the return of Christ. We groan. In other words, the Apostle Paul's concept is not of a health and wealth gospel where everything goes well in your life. We groan. So we've inherited, we have been given eternal life. We have it as a present possession, but only in part. It's not completed. We're not in heaven now. We're still in this world, and so we experience eternal life in an incomplete kind of way, in a partial kind of way. And yet his point here is you really do experience it. You do experience it. You have already entered into that eternal life. Even right now, to use some of the language of the Psalms, even right now you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You have known something of the fellowship of God, and you have come to know something of His presence, where you find the fullness of joy. You've gotten a glimpse of that. You've had a taste of that. You've been able, again, in the language of the Psalm, Psalm 27, you have been able to behold His beauty. You see something of the beauty of God. You've entered into that already. That which you will experience in its completion and fullness in heaven, in eternity, you've already begun to experience right now. Why would you doubt that you're going to have eternal life when you've got the down payment right now in your present experience? The psalmist says, I'd rather have a day in the household of God than 1,000 days outside. That's the language of experience. A day in God's courts is better than 1,000. In fact, he says, I'd rather dwell in the threshold, out on the porch of the house of God, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You begin to experience that already. You've already entered into that. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who are satisfied. You see, our world is a world, we could characterize it this way, insatiable appetites and incurable discontent. Right? Insatiable appetites, constantly being inflamed, constantly being stirred up. And yet there's never any satisfaction. There's always the morning after and the quest for the new experience, the new lust to be fulfilled, the new false god to bow before. Insatiable appetites and incurable discontent, never satisfied. Always yearning for something more, something new, something more exciting to make life meaningful. That's the world in which we're living. And yet there aren't any solutions in the world. Those fulfillments, those satisfactions are not to be found out there. Why? Because they're only to be found in God. No amount of success, no amount of sensual pleasure, no amount of recognition, notoriety, fame, fortune, none of that will ever bring contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment to the human heart. It doesn't have the capacity to do so. It is not that for which we were made. And yet, listen to the testimony of the apostles and of the disciples of Christ throughout the centuries. The apostle Paul says that we have a peace that passes comprehension. Philippians 4:7, a peace that passes comprehension. He says we rejoice in the Lord always. Isn't that what the world wants? Isn't the world really after peace, peace of mind, peace of heart? The wicked are like the ocean, the prophet Isaiah says, always churning, always moving, never coming to rest, always searching for the next thing. And yet he says a believer who possesses eternal life now, a peace that passes comprehension. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, we have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. A joy that you can't even find the words to describe. Human language fails. So deep, so profound is the joy that the Christian has in Christ. Because Christ has reconciled him to his Maker, for whom he was made. And now he enjoys fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's realizing the purpose of his existence, that for which he was created. And so, yes, he rejoices in the Lord always. And yes, he has a peace that passes comprehension. And yes, he has a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory and contentment. What a discontent bunch we are here in the 21st century. We have everything, and yet the fundamental problem of humanity goes unaddressed. And in the largest mansions of Beverly Hills to the wealthiest neighborhoods in New York City, behind every one of those rich closed doors, there's a discontented heart. Not satisfied, not content. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. That's a remarkable testimony. Content. He said that from a prison. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. He knew how to get along in plenty. He knew how to survive in want. He'd learned to be content in whatever circumstance. He said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's his testimony. That's the testimony of experience. It's not the only testimony. We've seen the theological testimony. We've seen the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the conscience. But then there's the testimony of what the Christian has experienced. And that's convincing. That's his point in verse 11. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Has given. We have received it. We know God. We know that our sins are forgiven. We've been reconciled and restored to our Creator. Of course we have peace with God then. And peace in our hearts. And we become peacemakers. Because of this gift of salvation that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. It's life, he says in verse 11, in his Son and nowhere else. He who has the Son in verse 12 has the life. He's absolutely categorical about this. He has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. What he envisions is this great gulf between God and humanity. And he's saying there's no one who can bridge that gulf. You cannot build a bridge from yourself to the infinite and holy God. You can't get there. And your religion can't get you there. And your morality can't get you there. And that gulf is so vast, you can't go under it. And you can't go over it. And you can't go around it. You can't get there. But God himself has built the bridge. And the bridge is his Son. Don't despise him because he hasn't built three bridges. Or four bridges. And giving you alternatives and different paths. No, he's been merciful and gracious, and he's built the bridge. And the bridge is his Son. And that was a costly bridge. That was not a cheap fabrication that he came up with. If we understand the Father-Son relationship, if we know anything about it whatsoever, that's the metaphor that the Bible uses to describe the costliness of the cross. The Son was given, sacrificed, tormented on that cross. He's given life in his Son. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the way to the Father. He is the path on which we are restored to our Maker. And so he's saying, we can know. We've got the witness of history. We've got the witness of the Holy Spirit. And we have got our own experience. Jesus Christ has bridged that great gulf. He spans the chasm. He restores us to our Father God. And so we can know, verse 13. We can be certain. We can have confidence. So my question this morning is, do you? Do you know? Listen, you can postpone everything else, right? You can postpone decisions of where you're going to live. Location, where you're going to work, vocation, who you're going to marry. You can delay all those things, right? This is one you can't delay. You can, but you'd be foolish to delay. And the opportunity is presented. Life in his Son. Believe in him. Believe the testimony of the apostles. Believe the testimony of Christians throughout the centuries. And receive eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as poor sinners, unworthy of your love, unworthy of Jesus' sacrifice, unworthy of reconciliation, unworthy of eternal life, and yet we can know. Oh, that we might know. Make us to know. Grant us faith. Tear down the walls that we have erected in our hearts. Humble us, O Lord, before you. In Jesus' name, amen.